Pray with me. Father, we come now to the preaching of your word. Father, we pray that you will open our ears to the truth that you have given us. Father, we pray that we will see Jesus today. Father, we pray that we will be strengthened and we'll be nourished and that our souls will be in glorious view of you. Lord, we pray that those here who do not yet know you as Lord and Savior, that you will use this day to bring them to yourself. Lord, we pray for our community. We pray for the lost in our community, Father, those who are seeking other things and nothing is satisfying, that they are hopeless when it comes to standing before you. They have nothing to say. They have nothing to point to. They have nothing to shield them from judgment. Lord, we pray that you will use your word in us this morning to stir within us the same love that you've given us when you showed your love for us while we were yet sinners, that you died for us. Lord, may we have that love that you have given us, Lord, and may it come out of us in our conversations with our neighbors. And Father, may we share the good news of Jesus with them and give them hope, the best and only hope in your Son. Father, our world needs hope. Lord, we pray for the victims of the Parkland High School. Lord, 17 people died this past week. Unexpected. Terror running through the school. Lord, you say that no days are promised. But Father, in the everyday working of life, this is not supposed to be. We are searching for answers in this world. There are those who don't know what's going to happen next. But Father, may we, your church, tell them of the hope. It doesn't matter what happens in this world if you have Jesus. Father, they may kill our bodies, but we will be with you forever. And to die is gain for the Christian. Father, may we share this hope before it's too late. Father, for the families of those who have lost loved ones and the tears and the pain, Father, may they find comfort in your Son. The one who has experienced death, he knows the pain of loss. Father, may you comfort the families this morning. May the love of Jesus come to them if they don't already know. May you use this for your glory. May you strengthen these families. May they see the truth of your word, that there is more to this life. Father, for the counselors who will be with them, we pray that you'll give them the words to say. We pray for Christian counselors to have opportunity to witness and to counsel and to love these families. Lord, I pray for the churches in the surrounding area that they will reach out and the love of Jesus will be evident in how they are reaching out and what they're saying. And may the hope, Father, there is no other hope except your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may you use this tragedy to bring more to yourself, and may they find true peace and love and hope in your Son. Father, that's our prayer for the Shui people in China. 500,000 people who don't know the hope of your Son, who are lost. Lord, we pray for scriptures to be written in their own language so they can read for themselves the hope of Jesus Christ. May you save the Shui people. May you raise up brothers among them who will plant strong, healthy churches, who preach the good news of Jesus, and the hope of Jesus will be heard and accepted. And one day we will stand before your throne beside Shuey brothers and sisters, all worshiping our great God. Father, we pray the same for Pastor Kogo in Kenya. Father, may the hope of Jesus Christ resonate on his lips as he preaches this morning. Father, the people that you've brought around them, may you continue to build a strong core and establish a church that will reach out there in Nakuru, and the hope of Jesus Christ will be heard. Lord, we pray for other churches here in King George County. We pray that preachers today will not count, they will not rely on their preparation, their own knowledge, but they will rely on your Holy Spirit, and by your Spirit, your people will be strengthened as you draw them closer to yourself. Lord, we also pray for the North American Mission Board. We thank you for that ministry and their mission of planting churches here in North America. Father, may you use NAM to plant more churches. May you call more brothers to reach the lost here. Father, we dedicate this time to you. May you use it for your glory and our good. It's in your name. Amen. Please open your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, looking at verses 17 through 34. If you're using the church Bible, it's on page 958. And if you need a Bible, like always, please keep this as our gift to you. As we make our way through 1 Corinthians, we come now to this great passage on the Lord's Supper. I use this passage quite a bit. It's a great passage that provides us a beautiful picture of the gospel. If you will, please stand with me as we read the text beginning in chapter 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. For when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Amen. Please be seated. Lord, be gracious to us. Give us eyes to see your truth and a desire to live in it. Amen. This morning, I have several questions for you. What do you do when you're faced with a problem? Any problem. It doesn't matter how large or how small it is. What do you do? How do you address it? What do you turn to for answers? When you have problems at work or at home, when you're in conversation with someone and it gets heated and confrontational, what comes to your mind? When your child is disobedient or they're acting foolishly, what do you do to handle it? What do you want your child to know in that moment? What do you have in mind as your response when someone does something against you or one of your kids? As a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, as someone who has confessed their sin, they have repented of their sin, and they believe in Jesus Christ, they have committed themselves to live for Him. As a Christian, the gospel of Jesus Christ ought to come to mind. Everything, problems at work, in the home, with the family, among friends, our day-to-day struggles, our temptations, our hopes, and our desires, our dreams, they're not separated from the gospel. The gospel applies to everything in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. In America today, we have watered down the gospel to a decision. We have taken our sin problem and need for a Savior and separated it from our day-to-day lives. For most today, the gospel is for Sunday worship, when I open my Bible and read, and when I pray. But the rest of my day, the gospel is not thought of, it's not adored. And everything else I do, it's not a focus of mine. It's forgotten. Here and now, I want to plant something here for you that the gospel is not something that we do. It is a message that says something has been done for you. And it's been done in the greatest love possible. It says that you have a sin problem that separates you from God. And the wrath of God that's toward all sinners will doom you to hell unless you repent and believe in Jesus Christ. In an act of love, Jesus came and died to give you refuge from judgment. If you repent and believe, you will be saved and you will then enjoy peace with God and love you will receive from Him. And Jesus is the only way for this new life and peace with God. That is the gospel message. And it applies to everything that we do, everything that we are. It's not just for one single decision in your life. It creates the message of Christ by the Holy Spirit creates new life for believers. If the gospel is good news that Jesus provides the way for you to live forever with this holy and righteous and glorious God, then the gospel is the answer for everything that you experience in your new life. Do you believe that? Jesus is the answer to every problem you face. I wonder how many of us this morning really believe that. If we're created in the image of God for the glory of God, and every problem is caused by sin, and every person's sin is overcome by God, and God is personally known in the person of Jesus Christ, then Jesus is the answer to everything in your new life, including your problems. He's the answer to your children's obedience. Their disobedience is caused by sin, and their greatest need is Jesus Christ. He's the only answer to your sin and to my sin. He's the answer to your loneliness. He's the answer to your purpose in this life. He's the answer to dealing with a coworker. He's the answer to your family schedule and activity, any plans and goals that your family has. Jesus is the goal. He's our answer to everything we face. He's our answer to having our hearts fulfilled and satisfied and purified. It's Jesus. And just like in your personal life and in your family's life, this is also true for the church. In the church, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ is our purpose. Everything we do is centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Issues that rise up in the church are addressed with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every ministry, every book study, every worship service, every counseling session, every fellowship, every conversation, the gospel which points to Jesus Christ is the ultimate purpose. Churches that don't do this become social gatherings to improve this life that will one day end. That's not the goal of the church. That's not the goal of the gospel. The gospel tells the new life in Christ where Christ is the goal. In the book of 1 Corinthians, this is what Paul has been emphasizing to the Corinthian church. Each problem that's been addressed in the Corinthian church has been addressed with the gospel. For divisions in the church, Paul said in chapter 1, verse 12, "What I mean is that each of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Then in chapter 3, Paul says that he and Apollos are nothing. God is everything. Everything is yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. To fix the divisions, Paul points to the gospel and shows their unity in Christ. He doesn't turn to anger management program. He doesn't give them a 10 steps to get along. He doesn't say, try and just treat people better. He says the gospel is the answer. He then addresses the problem of immorality in chapter 6, verse 15. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit because of Jesus Christ. Your body is not meant for immorality, it's meant for Him." The gospel is Paul's answer to fornication and immorality. He doesn't offer steps to get rid of it. He doesn't tell them how they can block it out of their life. If we are to get past our sexualized culture and have purified eyes and purified bodies, then the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer. With idolatry, Paul says in chapter 10, verse 12, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, beloved, flee idolatry." As a follower of Jesus Christ, your ability to escape idolatrous temptations is through what Jesus has provided for you. The gospel is the cure for an idolatrous heart. In chapter 11, Paul has now turned to misguided worship. And he says, "True worship happens when we turn our thoughts and our affections and our attention toward Christ. Jesus is why we gather. In all that we do as a church, all the blessings of worship, all the issues of this past week that we bring here, they're dealt with in the gospel. When I was growing up, there was a slogan that was very popular in the church. If you were faced with problems or you needed guidance for anything, they were saying to ask, "What would Jesus do?" They had it on t-shirts, there were bracelets, necklaces, posters, bumper stickers. It was everywhere. WWJD was the answer. But how deceiving that is. It's deceiving to say, "What would Jesus do?" and then use that as my guide to go and do something. It's a fad that got worn out. Now, I know it was given with good intentions, but there's an incredible gap there. The intent was to look at Jesus and then do what he did. That would keep you out of trouble, or it would help you make better decisions in life. It gave guidance in whatever way you needed. They thought that it would help you live better lives. And how wrong that is. First of all, Jesus is God, and you are not. He has the power and the ability that you do not. He was tempted with no sin, and we are tempted in our sin. Our decisions always have us in mind. It is very hard for us to make a decision and not consider ourselves in it. And Jesus never considered himself. It was always about the Father's glory and his love for others. The answer to problems, the answer to life, is not doing what Jesus did. You can never do that. The answer is what Jesus did in your place. He has done what you cannot do. He completely obeys the Father. He does the Father's will in all that he does. He loves in purity. He resists sin absolutely, and he gives life eternally. As a Christian, for those who repent and believe, the effects every area of your life, what Jesus did. It affects every area. We don't try to do what Jesus did. We rest in what he did and what he continues to do for us. The gospel of Jesus Christ is so central to a Christian's life that we cannot live without it. We cannot honor God apart from it. And there are those who will suffer eternal punishment because they reject it. One of the reasons Jesus commanded us to have the Lord's Supper when we gather is to remember what he did. The focus is always on Christ and what he accomplished for us. We can never replicate what he did. We only trust and believe in who he is and what he accomplished. Jesus tells the church this in Luke 22:19. We are to remember that he suffered for us. When we take the Lord's Supper, we remind ourselves and each other that Jesus is our hope. And not just our hope to get into heaven. He's our hope of new life with God who's in heaven. And it's only by God's grace that this happens. This new life, we live for Christ. We live in Christ because of Christ. The root of all of our problems is sin. Sin in this world, sin in our own heart. And Jesus is the only answer. The gospel is the only cure. It's just like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian got to the celestial city, his journey ended with the joy of being in the king's presence. It wasn't the city that brought him joy, it was the king that brought him joy. Before being in the king's presence, Christian entered through the small gate, and then his burden of shame and doubt were taken off his back at the cross, and he was given assurance. Jesus is that small gate that enabled him to get to the king. And we all need Jesus to be the way. All of us have the same sin problem. We all are in need of saving from God's righteous judgment. We all need a Savior who rescues and restores us. We all need Jesus to give us new life and then to bring us to Him into the joyful presence of God. When we gather, we participate together in the Lord's Supper. We give each other in the world a visible picture of this. We remind ourselves and each other, and we tell the world, Jesus is the only hope in life. Jesus is the only hope in the victims and their families with the shooting in Florida. Jesus is the only hope for the three Americans who are trapped in the gulags of North Korea. Jesus is your only hope in getting home today and enjoying Him. Jesus is your strength. He is the joy. He is the purpose. Jesus is everything in what matters. Taking the Lord's Supper together confesses our common need for Jesus, and it proclaims that only He saves. It's a meal that unites us together in our dependence on Christ to redeem us. It reminds us that it's His gospel that reorients our thinking and gives us new goals in life that focus on Him. And it helps us approach our daily lives with an eternal perspective, with Christ as our goal. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you are enduring this life, you are on the way, and death is gain because of Jesus Christ. The Corinthians had forgotten this. Like all the other problems they faced, they were the cause of their own failures and their weakened church. Paul points once again to the gospel as their answer. When they would come together for the Lord's Supper, the focus was not on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was determining who had greater status. And this caused more division in the church. And they weren't considering each other. They weren't displaying the grace of God. So Paul points out their problem and tells them the solution to all this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel will establish unity again for God's glory. The gospel will enable their church to be built up and will enable it to flourish. They will become stronger in their faith, which will help them live fulfilling lives for Christ. And this is true for us today. Nothing has changed. Everyone in the church has the same need for God's mercy. We are all equal on our reliance on Jesus to atone for our sin and be our substitute. We need to be built up together in the gospel, and taking the Lord's Supper helps us do that. Let's walk through the text and see how Paul uses the gospel to correct this problem in the church. If you're taking notes, last week we used the four D's for our sermon outline. This week, I have the four P's. The four P's. There's the problem of the Lord's Supper in verses 17 to 22. The priority of the Lord's Supper is in verses 23 through 26. The principled manner in verses 27 to 32. And in verses 33 and 34, Paul describes the plan or the remedy of the Lord's Supper. The first P, problem, is seen in verses 17 to 22. When Paul says in verse 17, but in the following instructions, that tells us that he's continuing his previous point, which was refocusing the Corinthians on Christ in their worship. Christ is the focus, he's the purpose, he's the source, he's the joy. Christ is the focus in worship. Please look with me now at verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. The Corinthians had a problem when they celebrated the Lord's Supper. They had a problem in their worship of the Lord's Supper. They were taking it in a way that did not exalt Christ. Christ was not the focus when they took the Lord's Supper. Now, one takeaway from this is participating in the Lord's Supper is a corporate act of worship. It's one of two ordinances that Jesus told the church to do. Ordinances are visual expressions, visual aids in helping us understand, appreciate, and cherish what Jesus did. The ordinances are about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first ordinance is baptism, and that's done once for each new believer as a sign of God's grace beginning their new life. The other ordinance is the Lord's Supper here, and that's done repeatedly until Christ comes, and it signifies the continuing fellowship that all believers have with Christ. The Lord's Supper is to only be done when the church gathers. It's a corporate ordinance. Jesus gave it to the church to do together. That's why we don't do it on our own. That's why we don't do it in Bible studies. We take the Lord's Supper together as a church to symbolize our common need in our receiving God's mercy in one person, Jesus Christ. Verses 18 and 20 talk about when you come together as a church. That's verse 18, verse 20. When you come together. And he even says it later on in verse 32, I believe. He says, when you come together, he keeps talking about the gathering of the church. This is an ordinance to the church that the Corinthians were incorrectly doing. Now, the Corinthians' behavior when they were taking it was ignoring their identity in Christ, the self-sacrificing love for God and for others. They were ignoring that identity in Christ. They were identifying themselves by worldly labels, social standing, wealth, education. Jesus' sacrifice repudiates all that we seek in ourselves. Jesus' sacrifice repudiates everything that we want to exalt in ourselves. Jesus laid aside his right as king of the universe to come down and to be a servant. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He laid aside his rights. And Paul tells us he did the same so that the focus will be on Jesus. He told us that in chapter 9. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then your identity is in Christ, the self sacrificing the love for God in others' identity. His selfless love is your distinguishing mark. Now in verse 19, Paul said, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. In every congregation, there will be differences between genuine believers and those who aren't. The difference is true repentance and the fruit that comes as a result of that. Jesus said in Matthew 7:20, you will recognize them by their fruit. The social elites in the Corinthian congregation were not acting in Christ's likeness. This is not a distinguishing mark of a servant of Jesus Christ. We humbly submit ourselves to the Lord, and we serve him and we look for ways to share his love with others. Imagine someone today when we're taking the Lord's Supper coming up and taking three cups in one hand and a handful of the crackers because they want a snack. Or they go back to their seats because their children are hungry and they pass out the bread and the cups to their children. That totally ignores the whole purpose of the Lord's Supper. They're missing the point. Just because they are participating in the act doesn't mean they are going to participate in the blessing that comes through the Lord's Supper. The focus is completely on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 22, "Do you not have houses to eat in and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" The purpose of the Lord's Supper is not to fill our bellies. It's not to fill our bellies. It is only a piece of bread and a cup of juice for a reason. It's not a physical meal. It's a spiritual meal. It doesn't nourish your body. It nourishes your soul. The bread and cup are symbols of greater satisfaction and an eternal filling that comes through the Spirit of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And the Word of God says it's Jesus. He's the only one who saves and gives life to those who repent and believe. In the gathering of the church, the focus is on Christ and His saving work on our behalf. And then when we scatter back to our homes or to our workplaces, we gather with friends, we still have the focus of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this new life that He's given us. The Corinthians ate with no regard for Christ or others. The rich ate and drank, and the food was gone before the poor got there. There was no sharing, no unity in the gospel. Christ was not represented. The gospel was not being adored. This was yet another serious problem in the Corinthian church. Now look what Paul does in verse 23. He's pointed out their problem, and where does he immediately go in verse 23? He goes to the gospel. He went right to Jesus. The answer to the problem is to return to the foundation of our faith and the priority that Jesus has. This is the second P. Look with me, please, at the end of verse 23. The Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." The Corinthians were doing it all wrong. So Paul takes them back to the upper room when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. This was just before He was arrested and He was tried and convicted. And then He went to the cross for sin by God's design. Taking the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the gospel. It is centered all on Jesus Christ. And it shows our priority of our faith. It centers on Him. The bread we eat represents Christ's body. The cup symbolizes His blood. That they don't become His body and His blood. There are some that use this text to say that it actually becomes Christ's body and His blood. First of all, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and He said, "Take this bread, it's My body," He was there in the upper room. He was there with the disciples when He told them to take and eat and to drink. Second, the cup is not just His blood. It's the new covenant in His blood. He has established a new community of believers who live and hope and rejoice and sing and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. His precious blood assures salvation and covenantal relationship with His followers. It represents the new covenant that He establishes. All those who repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ enjoy this relationship now because it's based on a covenant that Christ fulfills. By taking the Lord's Supper, the believer is reminding themselves, they're reminding other believers, and they're telling the world that their identity is in Christ alone. And that in Christ, He accomplishes salvation for them. fellowship with him is now the blessed joy of the Christian. And that's what the Lord's Supper represents. We are recipients of his saving grace. We rest in what Christ has accomplished. And it's a reminder that Christ does not discriminate among his children, and we shouldn't do it either. All who repent and believe are welcomed at Christ's table. Every believer has the opportunity to rejoice in what Christ has done for them. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then you have the opportunity to rejoice in what Christ has done for you. He has included you in his family, and you've done nothing to deserve it. You've done nothing for him to look upon you in kindness and mercy. It's solely by the grace of God that you have hope of escaping eternal judgment and now get to enjoy peace and love in his presence. What was going on at Corinth was divisive and not honoring to Christ. Everything for the Christian centers on Christ. His death establishes the new covenant for us, and we are to remind each other and proclaim this good news until he comes. The Lord's Supper is not some mindless ritual that we do to check a box in the church. It's a reminder that the gospel changes everything about us. It's the gospel that gives us new life in Christ. He makes us a new creation, and that affects everything that we do. Verse 26 tells us that the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't end at the cross. He rose again, and he's coming back to take us with him forever. For the Christian, death is gain, because we gain the full presence of Jesus Christ. So the Lord's Supper not only looks back to what Christ did, it looks forward to his coming return, when the consummation of the husband and the wife will come together. He's coming to take his bride home. We remember what Christ did, and we anticipate what he promises to do. In other words, it gets better for the Christian. Christ is coming. One day we get to seat at the banquet table with him forever. And that's what we symbolize here with the Lord's Supper. We look back and we look forward. Next, we have the proper manner of the Lord's Supper in verses 27 to 32. It gives instruction to the taking of the Lord's Supper that was described in the previous section. Please look with me at verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. There is a proper way for the believer to approach the Lord's Supper. Now, please do not see this warning in verse 27 as you having to search every thought and deed that you've ever done and to now cleanse yourself before taking the Lord's Supper. That's not the warning. Paul's warning was not to those who were leading unworthy lives yet longed for forgiveness. None of us will ever be worthy to take the Lord's Supper. None of us will ever be worthy to stand before the throne of God. It's to those, this warning is to those who are making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. So taking the Lord's Supper, what does it mean in a worthy manner? Taking the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, to examine yourself in verse 28, means to reflect in your heart. To look inside into your heart, to reflect in your heart and make sure that you're trusting in Jesus alone, that his sacrifice reconciles you to God, that he is the Passover lamb that saves you, just like the Israelites on that night in Egypt, putting blood on their doorposts so that God would pass over them and not kill them. That you're not trusting in your own works, but you are trusting only in the work of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to examine yourself. to take it in a worthy manner. You are turning towards Christ. Do you see the difference? A misunderstanding is to say to yourself that you have to get rid of all your sin before you take the Lord's Supper. We live in a world full of sin. Our heart causes us to sin. We will never be rid of our sin until Christ comes back. So taking it in a worthy manner is turning to Christ. And if I'm not looking to Christ, if I've been walking in a way that says, I trust in what I do, I confess that. And I say, I trust in Jesus alone for my new life. The correct understanding is to look to Jesus as the one who justifies you and who justifies your brothers and sisters in Christ, the body of Christ, and he's your only hope. That is what Paul is telling the Corinthians here. It's what God tells the church today through Paul's letter. Do you trust that Christ is your substitute? Do you see him as the best hope for yourself and for everyone around you? Here, your neighbors, your coworkers. Is Jesus the best hope for everyone? We are to examine ourselves in light of the gospel and see if we are living what we confess. If not, we confess that we're bankrupt and we can never repay our debt of sin. That we are no different than others. Only Jesus purchases our salvation. It's proper reflection of Christ's work and his love for the church. To deny this is to bring judgment on yourself in verse 29, because it shows that you don't grasp what God's grace is really for. Now, to be honest with you, I'm still working on verse 30. It is a challenge. It is hard. Different commentaries say different things. They have different views. Where I stand before you today, what makes the most sense to me today, where Paul says many of you are weak and ill and some have died, what makes the most sense is that this is a reference, a parallel reference to Revelation chapter 2, verse 21. Please turn there with me. It's page 1029 in the Church Bible. I got this from James Hamilton Jr., a Bible scholar from Southern Seminary. Revelation chapter 2, verse 21. We'll be there in a second. Here's what James Hamilton said. I quote, "I am arguing that those who already died are not Christians. I am suggesting that a parallel text is Revelation chapter 2, 21 through 23, which says this in the Bible, I gave Jezebel time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead." Hamilton continues, quote, "In Revelation, Jesus threatens to throw unrepentant Jezebel and those who sin with her onto a sickbed and into great tribulation. And their only hope is to repent of her works. If they do not repent, they show themselves to be Jezebel's children, and he promises to strike them dead." Jesus does not take his gospel lightly. Jesus will have the last word. We ought to tread very carefully. We ought to judge ourselves rightly by seeing that repentance is a must. The unrepentant will stand before God in judgment and experience his wrath. The guilt of unrepentance will cost you your life. But if we are honest with ourselves, if we see that our greatest need is Jesus Christ, that the gospel is good news for this new life now, and we confess and we believe, then we will not be judged with the unrepentant, because Jesus has already dealt with that punishment. The Lord will in turn discipline us. He will correct us. He will expose our sin. But we will not be judged like the world. We will be conformed to Him. We looked at the problem of the Lord's Supper. We looked at the priority of the Lord's Supper, the proper manner of the Lord's Supper. Now in verses 33 and 34, we have the fourth P, the plan of the Lord's Supper. These verses 33 and 34, provide specific application to the verses in 17 through 22, the problem that was identified there. Paul's conclusion is that everyone is equal before the cross. We are all in need of Jesus to save us from God's righteous judgment. Only Jesus protects us. The most important thing for you to think about and consider is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if God has opened your eyes to that and you see the glory of the gospel, He's given you new life. You begin to see who God is. This is a new life in Christ. And you now live out the gospel in this new life, giving praise to Jesus in everything. You live showing that only Jesus protects you from God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news that repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus leads to salvation. That is what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's for believers. Believers are the ones who take the Lord's Supper. We take it together. There should not be any cliques or subgroups in the church. All believers are part of the community of Christ. And we welcome each other to the Lord's table. We should not be concerned about our own felt needs when we gather. It is on the need that this world is desperate to resolve. It needs to recognize that sin has separated men and women, boys and girls, every person. Sin has separated you from God, and only Jesus can save. In the church, our common need here is our common need for Jesus Christ, our common need for a Savior. We can have nothing else in common, yet Christ calls us brother and sister because we have been brought into a family through the common need of needing Jesus Christ. He's what unites us. We're not focused on ourselves, but we're looking to share the gospel with one another and display the gospel and to give the gospel to those who have greater needs than our own. As a follower of Jesus Christ, our felt needs in this world don't compare to the greatest need that's already been satisfied. Your greatest need for a Savior and to have eternal life is now satisfied. Nothing else compares to that. And that's what the Lord's Supper represents for us. We are to display a unified need for Jesus and our desire for Him to come and rescue us, for Him to come and take us home to Him. Together we are the body of Christ, and our greatest need has been satisfied. The gospel should be on display at all times, and the clearest visible display for us together is the Lord's Supper. If God takes His gospel so seriously, so should we. So should we. We should see Christ and fall before Him, and if we've received His grace, then it will be reflected in how we consider others. His gospel is our greatest message to tell, and we seek to display it in all that we do, when we gather and when we scatter. The gospel is our focus. The Lord's Supper takes on more meaning when we have greater appreciation for it. It's the visible display of what Christ came to do for you and for me, if you have repented and you believe now in Jesus Christ. Let's examine ourselves. Let's repent where we need to. And then let's run to Christ, who gives us life and joy and peace with God. Let's pray.